Okay, we're going to begin. So everyone has a little handout here. That is actually an article that I put out on the topic that we're going to be discussing. I'm putting out a little series on mindfulness now. And Shui, when you, whichever part of the door you're going to be on at the end, just close it when you're done. So I just want to give a little introduction to the topic. And we're going to be talking about this tonight and for the next 2 weeks. Welcome, welcome. And there's always been an interest in being mindful. What does that mean to be mindful, actually? We're going to talk about this. In the secular term, what does it mean in as far as Judaism is concerned? Being more present, let's say. And mindful, obviously, can be very healthy. Not just to calm us down, but scientists have been able to prove that certain mindful techniques can relieve stress and even reduce your blood pressure, heart disease, improve your sleep. They actually did studies on Vietnam vets with PTSD who exhibited significantly lower levels of PTSD after expressing gratitude specifically. And as you'll hear already tonight, I'm going to get into this next week as well, being mindful is a real path towards being grateful. And there's a lot of incredible studies about being grateful as well. So what does it mean when we're mindful? So first of all, it means that we don't gulp down food. We eat, we savor it a little. We kind of enjoy the journey. When we're mindful, we're maybe a little less likely to interrupt another person while they're speaking. I'm not saying I do this or I don't do this. I'm just telling you what being mindful can help us in conversations with other people. When we're mindful, we don't just rush from place to place, and we become a little more aware of our surroundings, even if it's just a place that we're trying to get through in order to get to another place. But none of this is new. Mindfulness has always been a tremendous value, and it's super trendy. It's the new buzzword. But the reason people, why is it such a new thing today that everyone is talking about? Like, mindfulness has been around since the 70s. Actually, welcome. It's something that is not a new phenomenon, but it seems to be really the rage today. Can anybody suggest why it's become so much more popular today? Yes?
Because we've fallen so far away from it. So it's like, okay, returning to, I mean, we always have our phones out. We always rush. I mean, I rush through meals all the time.
It's right.
Like we've very much gotten away from that idea of being mindful of others and of ourselves and of our lives. So The idea, it seems like a novel concept now. And we have, you know, children that grow up with cell phones and iPads that, like,
right,
don't get the concept of it.
So good. This is very important. I think the more you get away from something, the more something becomes like a craze. For example, the whole idea of putting your cell phone down. You know, there are these retreats and seminars that people go on, pay a lot of money, and start off by taking your phone, turning it off, and putting it in a black box. And it's like a brilliant idea that Jews have been practicing for centuries. It's called Shabbat.
Yeah.
You know, and now why is that all of a sudden such a novel kind of, you know, concept? Because we're so connected and addicted to our phones. I'll tell you a little study. 80% of people check their phones first thing in the morning. One of the things we'll learn about next week is the Moda'ani prayer. Judaism actually prescribes the first thing that we're supposed to try to do when we wake up in the morning, and that's to say a certain prayer of gratitude. If we don't have those kinds of practices, we're probably going to, the default's going to be the phone. 79% of 18 to 44-year-olds have a phone with them 22 hours of the day, which means, unless you sleep less than 2 hours a night, you're sleeping with your phone. The average person checks their phone 40 to 50 times a day, two to three times an hour. I was talking to my son, who's in Israel, who really is I wouldn't say he's an authority, but those of you who met my son on the trip, like, he's a chill guy. He made a comment to me. He's like, you know, you of all people, Abba, that's Dad, to teach a class on mindfulness is like a joke, because, like, I'm a yuppie, crazy, on the move with my phone all the time, and I'm... But maybe I'm the best person to teach the class, I said to him, because I need this more than anyone who's sitting here. The average teen texts 1,000 to 1,500 texts a week. And here's an amazing study conducted by Timothy Wilson, psych professor at the University of Virginia. You're going to love this. They put people in a quiet room for 6 to 15 minutes without their smartphones, where they could simply think and reflect. That's what they're asked to do. Just sit in the room. There are no books. There's nothing to read. There's nothing to watch. There's no phone. Just sit. Just sit and be. The only other distraction was an electric button, which if pushed, would deliver a severe shock to the person pushing it. Now, they were all told that the button would deliver a painful jolt. What do you think the majority of the people, particularly the men, did in the room? They kept shocking themselves. I wrote this in one of the chapters of my book. We're literally distracting ourselves. The average person would prefer to cause themselves some element of pain than to sit and just be. Because we have gotten away from this. And I will tell you one other thing. I just want to recognize the presence of my dad who's here. So my father had a lot of nachas a couple of weeks or months ago. We went to the graduation, Cardoza graduation, of my niece and nephew. My father's two of his oldest grandchildren graduated from law school. Sitting behind us, five rows, is Paul McCartney. Now, if you understand, wow. Now Paul McCartney's a big dude, but in our family, he's like, you know, there's God, there's Moshe Rabbeinu, and then there's Paul McCartney. You know, he's up there. Okay, and I went over with my father, because my dad was John Lennon's lawyer, for those of you who may not be aware. My dad's been an immigration lawyer for many, many years, and he was John's lawyer. Right after the Beatles broke up for a number of years, they had a very close relationship, and I figured, it's got to meet Paul. So we went over to talk to him, and it was a beautiful conversation. He knew who my father was, and they were schmoozing and talking, and the only thing I could think of, what do you think the only thing that was going through my mind? Well, you were having a nice conversation with Paul. I was trying to facilitate it. Was? What's that? How am I going to capture this? And what social media device is Paul going to let me expose him to? Am I going to? You know, first of all, I got to get a picture. And then if I'm picturing him, am I? What am I doing? You know. So first of all, right away, you know, like halfway through the conversation, I politely asked, "Is it okay if I take a picture?" And by the way, if you ever want to take a picture with a celebrity, don't ask their permission. That was a mistake. Because he was like, you know, if it's okay, I prefer not. We'll do a picture of the soul, he said. He was with his wife. He was there because his stepson was graduating. Wow. I have to tell you, I remember everything that happened. It was a great experience. But it did rob me, being a little kind of obsessed at the time during the 5 or 6 minutes we were talking to him. It robbed me a little of the just enjoyment of just being present and just having those few minutes with Sir Paul, you know? And, of course, my brother got a picture with him somehow. And I was like, I didn't ask him permission. I just put my arm around him and took a picture. That was it.
I'll give you a key to the city.
Right, you know. But he gave my dad a big shout-out, actually.
Nice.
He got up to speak at the graduation. It was at Avery Fisher Hall. It was beautiful. And he said, and I have this on video, I posted this. He said, when me mate, in English that means my friend, when me mate John was having problems with the government, and immigration problems, it was a Cardoza professor, my father taught at Cardoza for 33 years, that was able to get him the ability to stay and remain in this country. And everybody clapped, and it was like a great, great moment. Just saying that was cool.
Did you ask him to speak in English?
No, that was it. That was it. He performed in Israel. He got a lot of critique for performing in Israel. There's some, you know, very pro-Palestinian groups that try to keep celebrities from coming to Israel, but. And my son actually was in Israel this past summer. Some of you met him on the trip. And he interned in a company called Wisdom Tribe, which brings mindfulness to the workplace. And they're actually doing very well. They're a very successful company. They do marketing and website development. But they also go into companies and do seminars on and trying to affect, I guess, the corporate culture, because people who are calmer will be more successful and will be more apt to want to come to work and do their jobs properly. Yeah. Now, the modern day mindfulness movement has its roots, of course, in Buddhism. More specifically, Zen Buddhism. I did a little research on this. At some point, like in other religions, Buddhism became heavily ritualized, and that's when the Zen tradition came in with a very big focus on mindfulness, being mindful when you wash your bowl, when you are engaged in a sword fight, when you're in martial arts. And then mindfulness was popularized. Anybody know by the guy's name in America, 1979? John Kabat-Zinn, who was a scientist at MIT, and whose goal was to promote Buddhist meditation without the Buddhism. In 1979, he created something called Mindfulness-Based Stress Reduction, MBSR for short, which combined Buddhism with Western medicine, and it developed into quite a movement across the nation. Tai Chi, when did Tai Chi started becoming in? You know, the groups in Central Park, you can see practicing Tai Chi. It's part of the mindfulness movement. Heavily influenced by Taoism, also became an effective form of mindful meditation. What I want to demonstrate tonight and for the next 2 weeks is Judaism's unique approach to mindfulness, because we've been preaching this stuff for years. I always like to try to find something that's contemporary and demonstrate how the Torah somehow has been addressing this issue for a long time. And a lot of us are unaware of it. It's literally under our noses. All of the mindful practices that Torah and mitzvot require us as Jews to practice. Okay, and I'm going to go through a whole bunch with you. That's the purpose of our class. I want to begin by sharing a well-known teaching. Take a look at source number one from Rabbi Joseph V. Soloveitchik. Those of you who haven't heard of Rabbi Joseph V. Soloveitchik, it's either because you've never been to one of my classes, or you're living under a rock. No, I'm just kidding. Rabbi Soloveitchik, do you need a handout, by the way? Same price. Who is here, by the way, before we move on? Who's here for the very first time? I see. Just tell us your name, where you're from.
Marcy,
and 1172. Cool. Welcome, Marcy. Anyone else? Dylan, you were here. You've been here. You were here. You were here. You've been here. Have you been here before? Just tell us your name, where you're from, anyway.
Okay. I'm a Tara, Washington Heights.
Okay. Welcome. Thank you. You were here last week. Mm-hmm. Tell us your name again, anyway.
Jacob.
Jacob came to Israel with us.
Well, yeah, I've been here like once or twice.
Yes. Welcome back to the Blue Room. And Ariel, tell everyone who you are on the phone.
Where to begin? I was a fellow.
Ariel's a fellow. She's a graduate of the fellowships program and lives where right now?
I live in Canada.
Excellent.
Ooh. And
in Toronto. And everyone's invited when you're in Toronto.
Yes, and my husband and I met at MJE.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, I mean, you missed that. That was a few years ago. But thank you. Okay, welcome everyone. Okay, so I want to share an idea of Rabbi Soloveitchik, who splits. How many mitzvot are there in the Torah?
600.
There are 613 commandments in the Torah. Not all of them are applicable at all times to all people. And a whole group of them belong to the Kohanim and the Levium and the Beit HaMikdash. Some can only be performed in Israel. When you whittle it down, actually, to how many mitzvot there are actually to keep today, it's like 200 and something, actually. But the Rav was famously referred to as the Rav, said there are basically two types of mitzvot. He broke them up into two categories, which is really interesting. One category, he said, is where the performance of the mitzvah, I need you, this is a little subtle, but you're going to follow this, where the performance of the mitzvah and the fulfillment of that same mitzvah are one and the same. And there are other mitzvahs where the performance of the mitzvah and the fulfillment of that same mitzvah are different. I'm going to say it again. Where the performance and the fulfillment, and Stephen, tell me if you understand what I'm saying.
No, I just Google translate fulfillment.
Okay, so okay, I'm just telling you. Okay, no, this is very good. You don't have to do that here. I want you to know when Stephen came with his parents from France, and how long ago was this? A few months ago on Shabbat, yeah. And they were sitting there, and when I started to give my sermon, my talk, I see Stephen leaning over and like whispering, every word into his father's ear. And I realized he was translating. It was so cool. I'd never been translated before. It felt so important. And he's translated the entire speech. It was amazing.
Your book will get there, everyone.
So, how would you describe the word performance?
Fulfillment.
No, it's different. They're very different. Yeah, Dylan.
The ritual of performing the action.
Good, the ritual, the action that you do. The activity in which you engage yourself in, that's performance. To perform something is to actually simply do something.
It's absurd.
Right. Fulfillment is what? That's a little more difficult to explain. How would you... Yeah, Dylan?
Fulfillment is what you take away from the action, the general meaning that you gain from
good,
the
good.
Action.
Very good. We'll fine-tune that a little more. The performance is the activity, what you do with your own hands. And then the fulfillment is more like the result. Does that make sense? Like what comes out of it? What are you getting out of this thing? Okay?
It's like...
Yeah, tell us in French. What is it like?
Because I'm French, I will use wine. So it's like performance is drink 4 drinks for Pesach, and fulfillment is be drunk for Purim. No.
You know what he said?
That sounds about right.
That's cute. That's very cute. Either you're going to say drink 4 cups of wine. That's the performance of the mitzvah of the Arba Kosos of having 4 cups of wine. What's the fulfillment? What are you trying to accomplish by having 4 cups of wine? And besides getting a little drunk? You're supposed to feel like what on the night of Passover?
Like you actually.
Like a king? Like you yourself were redeemed. Emancipated, freed from Egyptian slavery. So the wine helps you feel that a little. So the performance is the drinking, and the fulfillment is what you kind of feel as a result. Okay?
Okay.
Right? Okay, good. So Rav Soloveitchik says, and I'm going to get specific, that there are mitzvos whose performance and fulfillment are one in the same. For example, lulav, etrog. You know when you take the lulav and etrog on Sukkot? You have the 4 species. How do you perform the mitzvah of the Arba Manim? Arba Banim, look what you did to me. The Arba Minim, the 4 species. That's the 4 sons, which is at the Passover. It's one big thing. How do you perform the mitzvah of the 4 species? What do you do? Who's been on Sukkot? You see people walking around with these palm branches. What do you do?
You have to shake it.
Right, you're supposed to pick it up, shake it around a little. That's how you perform the mitzvah. You take all 4 species, the what are they? The etrog, the citrum, the myrtle, the hadassim, the aravot, the willows, and the lulav. What's a lulav?
It's a date tree. I learned that in Israel.
Yeah, okay, very
like,
good.
That's what that was.
It's a date tree. So you're supposed to take those things, put them together, lift them up, and then shake them around. Trick question. How do you fulfill the mitzvah of the 4 species?
Pick them up, shake them around.
That's it. They're one and the same. The way you perform the mitzvah and the way you fulfill the mitzvah, same thing. It's the same thing. Another example. Do you remember, what do we do between Passover and Shavuot? After Passover is over, we start doing something.
Counting the Omer.
We count, very good. We count the Omer. How do you perform the mitzvah of Sfirat HaOmer, of counting the Omer? How do you do it?
You just do it.
You just do it, which means you?
Say it.
You say what?
I count.
You go, today is the 3rd day of the Omer. Bam. How do you fulfill it? It's a trick question. Same way. The way you perform the mitzvah, the way you fulfill it, are one and the same. The Hebrew language, if you want to get technical, is called the pu'ulat ha-mitzvah, the activity of the mitzvah, and the kiyum ha-mitzvah, the fulfillment of the mitzvah, are one and the same. However, there are some mitzvot whose performance and whose fulfillment are quite different. For example, there's a mitzvah on the holidays. Who can tell me what the holidays are?
Shabbos.
Shabbat is not a holiday, but it's very close. Shabbat happens every single year. When I say the holidays or the festivals, I'm referring specifically to the Pesach, good, Sukkot, and Shavuot, the 3 festivals. There's a mitzvah the Torah says, V'samachta b'chagecha. It's one of the famous V'samachta. We're not singing it now. But you'll be happy on your holiday. There's a mitzvah to be happy on the holiday. How do you perform the mitzvah? It's one of the 613 mitzvot to be happy on the holidays, on Pesach, Sukkot, and Shavuot. How do you perform the mitzvah? The pu'ulat ha-mitzvah of being happy on the holiday? You?
Drink.
Good. What? What else?
Eat.
You eat? Very good. What else?
You learn all night.
Studying, according to some, but it's mostly eating and drinking. Okay? Now, you're supposed to do some studying too, but how do you fulfill the mitzvah? And it's different. The way you perform it is a little different. What are you supposed to do to actually fulfill, to have a kiyum ha-mitzvah, not just a pu'lat ha-mitzvah, not just the activity in which you are engaged, but actually fulfilling it requires you to, fill in the blank, fulfilling it would require you to, and think about the mitzvah. The mitzvah is to be happy on the holiday. So what's, how do you fulfill it?
Passion.
It's not anything you do. It's something you feel. You're supposed to feel a sense of happiness. Simple as that. And what happens if you perform the mitzvah, but you don't feel it? You don't feel the result when it comes to Simchas Yom Tov. So you could say that you performed it, because you did. You drank the wine. You know, you sat down to the whole meal. You did all the rituals. But I'm not feeling anything. So that is called engaging in the performance and not the fulfillment. I'll give you just the opposite, God forbid. What happens, we just finished Tisha B'Av. So I said this last week, Tisha B'Av is a big, massive Shiva call for the Jewish people. What happens if, God forbid, someone loses a loved one and they go into mourning? Give me an example. What's a rule or a law? How do you perform the laws of mourning?
You cover mirrors for a week.
You cover the mirrors, good. What else? You rip your clothing, good. You sit on a low surface like we were doing on Tisha B'Av. Those are the ways you perform. You refrain from certain joyous activities, you tear the clothing, you sit low. How do you fulfill the mitzvah of mourning?
Be sad.
Again, it's an emotion, it's a feeling, it's an experience. The Talmud says, Ein aninus ela shebelev. There's no mourning unless it's experienced in the heart. So if you go through all those rituals and you perform, but you don't feel it, you've done something. I don't want to say you've done nothing. That would not be fair. You've for sure done. You've performed the mitzvah, but you haven't, fill in the blank,
felt it.
Not felt it. You haven't. Because you haven't felt it, you haven't. What's the other word? Performance and fulfillment. Okay, performance and fulfillment. I'll give you another example. How do you perform the mitzvah of Shema?
You cover your eyes.
Cover your eyes and?
Face east.
Face east. Okay, good. Ideally, and say the words, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, and which means, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is a God, the Lord is one. What are you supposed to be accomplishing by saying those words, closing your eyes? You close your eyes just for added focus and concentration. But what's the purpose of this? You're performing this ritual in order to experience what?
Holiness.
What's that?
A moment of holiness.
Yeah. And I'm going to hone in a little more. The Talmud says, Kabbalat ol malchut shemayim. Accepting the yoke of God's sovereignty. When you say those words, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, you're supposed to be accepting Hashem into your life. And saying, I'm not saying we all do this, this is the goal. And that's the fulfillment. What's the performance? Shema Yisrael, Shem Elokeinu, Shem Echad. Where is the fulfillment? So the performance is in my hand, it's in my lips, uttering words, but the fulfillment is happening where? It's happening in my head, it's happening in my heart. And Rav Soloveitchik gives all these examples. The law, happiness on Yom Tov, mourning, Shema. What about prayer? One last example, prayer. How do you perform the mitzvah to pray?
Think.
A little more. It starts with thinking, but actually, how do you perform it? What do you do when you pray? I want you to get... You're saying words. You're actually supposed to hear yourself say the words. So just praying like this, like with your eyes, is not going to cut it. You're actually supposed to hear yourself say the words. That's how you perform it. But ultimately, the Talmud says that prayer is a service of the heart. You're supposed to feel something emotionally. That's kind of what all these mitzvot have in common. There are certain mitzvot where the performance and fulfillment are one and the same. The lulav and etrog, the sfirat ha-omer, counting the omer. The way you perform it is the way you fulfill it. That's it. What you see is what you get. But with a lot of other mitzvot, the way you perform it has got to be different than the way you're fulfilling it. The fulfillment is in the heart. There's an emotional experience. And that's why the Baal HaTanya, which is an amazing work, that I was studying with my son before, says that a prayer or a blessing that you don't say without the word, give me the Hebrew word, kavana, What does kavana mean? Kavana means focus, concentration. It actually means to aim. The word lechaveh means like you aim an arrow. Because what does it mean to aim something? You're doing something for a certain purpose. You're being purposeful. You're being mindful. You're not just doing something. You're doing something for a reason. You can do any mitzvah mindlessly, and you can do a mitzvah with kavana. A mitzvah with kavana means you're focused, you're attentive to what you're trying to accomplish. And a prayer or a blessing without kavana, he says, is like a body without a soul. It doesn't mean the mitzvah is invalid. The body is important too. But what's the body without a soul? It's just a vessel for something deeper. And without the depth, the body is not meaningless. What happens, God forbid, after a person dies? What do we do with the body? We throw it in the garbage? We dump it? No. A person has to be buried and treated with a great deal of respect. There's no more soul. But it doesn't matter because we still feel that the body is special. The body is important. But a body without a soul is really not who we are and not what we could be. And it's sort of a low energy, not high energy like the soul. And therefore, its power of us and over the world is limited. So that's one thing I wanted to share with you. The second thing I wanted to mention is that there are actually two types of kavana when you pray. There are two types of... What are you supposed to be thinking about when you pray? Because prayer, and we're going to focus on this a little more next week, a lot of the prayers are going to enable us to feel, to be mindful. But you can also mumble through prayers, and it will not really inspire much mindfulness. I'm not saying it won't connect you and you're wasting your time. I tell people all the time, even if you're not inspired, come to shul anyway. Come to synagogue, open up the prayer book and pray even when you're not inspired. Why? Because first of all, that helps inspire you. And number two, no one can ever always be inspired all the time. There's no such thing. That's like being in a relationship with someone and always expecting sparks all the time. It doesn't exist. And by the way, if you want to see more sparks, you have to invest in the relationship, even at those moments when it's not so awesome. It's a very, very important idea. Prayer, what's the performance? How do you pray? We just did this a minute ago. You pray by saying certain words, but then you're trying to think. Now, what are you trying to think about when you pray?
That you stand in the form of God.
Okay, good. A lot of people say what? It's very interesting that you answered the question that right off the bat. That you're standing before God. What about the words you're saying? How important is it to actually understand the words that you're reciting?
Important.
Which is more important? Knowing that you're standing before God or understanding the words?
Standing before God.
Before God. Now, the words are important too. But the more fundamental aspect of Kavanah is simply being cognizant that you are now standing before God, which is why the most important prayer is called the Shemona Esrei, the Silent Devotion. It's also nicknamed the Amidah. Amidah means, La'amod just means to stand. Does anybody know what it's written? We don't have an ark here, it's in the other room. On many arks in many congregations, they have a phrase that's painted or engraved into the ark.
Standing for the
moment. Very, very famous phrase. Da lifnei miata omed, know before whom you are standing. So even if you walked into synagogue, and you didn't really understand a word you were saying, but you were aware that you're standing before God, that's a level. That's a very high level, actually. Yeah.
So on Soloveitchik's second type of mitzvot,
yeah,
would the answer then be that fulfillment is more important than the actions to get yourself there? Like if you're mourning, is it more important to be sad or more important to perform the ritual of Shiva, tearing?
That's a very good question. Which is more important? He doesn't really comment on that. I don't know. Is the performance more important than the fulfillment, or the fulfillment more important than the performance? They're really two sides to the same coin. You really need both. But sometimes we do one better than the other. It's hard to get that fulfillment without performing.
Some people, like especially, mourning is the one that stands out. Like people, someone passed away, someone's going to be, in theory, extremely sad. Might be so torn up, so broken down that someone passed that they are not able to do all the other stuff.
Right.
Because they don't know or because they just physically can't function well enough to do it. Like,
right.
Have they they fulfilled but without doing the actual performance of the mitzvah.
I don't think you could say they fulfilled it just because they had that feeling of loneliness. The fulfillment has to come from engaging in certain Torah activities.
So then really the fulfillment is the emotion, but it must be through the
practice. It must be through those activities, 100%. By the way, just on your example, does anybody know the rule when it comes to someone who, God forbid, lose a loved one, before they start sitting Shiva, they go through a period of what's called aninut, which is only about a day because we try to bury people quickly. Does anybody know that that person is what? How is that person characterized? Yeah?
He's exempt from performing positive mitzvah.
Right. He or she is exempt from performing any positive commandments. You can't steal, cheat, or lie, or, you know, violate the Torah, but you're not required to, for a man to put on tefillin, to recite blessings, for a woman, let's say it was before Shabbat, she wouldn't like, I don't know, whatever positive commandments you would otherwise do, and for the very reason you just mentioned, Jesse, which is, we don't expect a person within the first 24 hours of the learning of the passing of someone to be able to have the requisite level of kavanah to perform mitzvah properly, so we exempt them.
Does that 24 hours get extended for different people that pass? Like how?
So it's not a 20. It's not a 24. It depends how long it takes for the person to be buried.
But regardless of who has passed, it just runs until they're buried. Like if it's a, you know, certain stuff, you have to, you know, do yard site for longer if it's a parent and all kind of stuff. But for that particular thing, it's just until they're buried.
Correct. Right. It doesn't matter who.
The relationship.
What was the nature? Was it a sibling, a parent? You know. Okay. Follow with me. Source in the middle. We're going to get back to prayer a little here, and then do some of these blessings. We got a volunteer. You want
to
do it? Page 1, where it says during tefillah. I think you got page 2 there. It's okay. It says it says right in the middle, and the towel says during tefillah.
During tefillah, I want you to focus your heart on the meaning of the words your lips are uttering. You should imagine God's presence right there beside you. Dismiss whatever thoughts are bothering you till you are left with a clear mind to focus on your tefillah. This was the practice of inspired and legendary people. They would seclude themselves and focus on their tefillah to the point that they transcended their physical senses and their mental powers dominated, bringing them close to prophecy. If an extraneous thought comes to your mind during the tefillah, stay quiet until the thoughts disappear, and it is necessary to think about matters that subdue the heart and focus it on your Father in heaven. Don't think about empty matters.
Okay, that's the source what you're just reading. The Shulchan Aruch. Anybody know what the Shulchan Aruch? We went to his synagogue in Sfat. Remember Rav Yosef Cairo's synagogue where I gave that little talk. The Shulchan Aruch wrote this, that during prayer, try to focus on the words you're saying. Even more fundamentally than what you said before, that you're standing before God. Imagine God's presence is right before you. It's strange because you're not really supposed to imagine God in any physical form. But just imagine that there's God. Right? God doesn't have any look to him or her. And this is what inspired and legendary people did. They would seclude themselves and focus until they could transcend their physical senses. And if that's difficult, then just let the thought pass so you can have a little focus and concentration. In fact, very beautiful idea. Anybody know the Hebrew word to pray? What is the word? I put it right over there. Look at source number 4. Lehit palel. Every Hebrew word has a 2 or 3 letter source that gives the word away. What is the 2-3 letter source of the word lehit palel or tfilah? Lehit palel. Hey, Lamed, Lamed. Which means to judge, which is strange. Pray, what does prayer have to do with judging? And it's in the reflexive form. Lehit palel means to judge who? When you're praying, who are you actually judging? And you're not supposed to judge other people, and we don't judge God. Who's left? You. When you pray, now how is it that when you pray you judge yourself? What do you think?
Self-reflection.
How? Spell it out. You're saying a bunch of words. You're sitting at MJE. The prayer book is open. and you're saying these words, how is this kind of looking at yourself, evaluating or judging yourself? How is that? Now, I'll give you a hint. What are you doing when you're saying these words? What is the point of reciting words in a prayer book?
You're kind of showing a form of humility to God,
mm-hmm.
and you're placing yourself like at a very grounded level of...
Mm-hmm. You're dancing around it.
Mm-hmm.
But think about it. What's the purpose of saying these words? You ever think of... What's the reason you're saying these words in the prayer book?
Well, you do it to connect with God.
You're doing it to connect. Yeah, keep going.
Are you laying out a standard by which you should be living your
life? Yeah, because what are the words? What are most of our prayers about?
How we should be.
How we should live. Values.
So you can't help but not think about whether right. or not you're doing...
Right, so the idea is... I mean, maybe we never say this, but like, I'm saying this value, but am I living this value? That's okay to do that. Now, you don't want to beat yourself up too much. But every word, every sentence in the prayer is, you know, expressing some belief of Judaism. How am I doing in relation to that belief? Where am I holding, so to speak, in relation to that belief? It's really self-introspection vis-a-vis the words in the prayer book. Yeah, question.
I just feel like, yeah, they are very like heavy words, and I don't understand how you can be present unless you're going to be extremely slow and judging at the same time. Like, if you're taking it literally and you're actually here, and I do, and you're actually listening, one could send me on one tangent, the next word on another, and then my head is spinning. Zero present.
So I think
but a lot. I am judging myself.
Or at least you're beating yourself up.
Exactly.
What? No, but like, it's just how do you not?
I think what you do is you try to be present on one idea per prayer, or else you'll be all over the place.
Do you pre-select that idea?
No, if you've studied what the prayer is about, you could. No, what you do is the prayer is about certain idea, or two or three, and you hone in on that idea or two and three and ask yourself, okay, let me think about this idea as I'm saying these words, which express the idea. So let's say I'm praying for someone who's not well. Okay? If it's one of the prayers in the silent devotion. Rafeinu Hashem v'nei Rafei. Please God heal. And then there's a little spot you can insert the names of people who are sick. Just think about that. Now, how is that causing you to think about yourself? You could take a moment and be appreciative of being in good health. You could ask yourself whether or not you're doing enough for the people you're praying for. Maybe I should visit this person. Maybe I should give them a call. I know there's all sorts of things. You can go through literally every paragraph of the prayers and ask yourself a question in relation to that theme. But every prayer is a different theme. So you want to try to get into the theme and then reflect on the theme and ask yourself how you're doing in regard to that theme.
No, I get it, but I'm saying there's so many questions you could ask yourself that...
It's endless.
I end up spinning.
Right, it's endless. You have to be a little disciplined and organized about it and limit your thoughts to one or two ideas expressed by that prayer. Or else you'll be all over the place. You know, it'll be, you know, like donut, and then you're over there. You know, like, it's literally... Because there are themes to each of the prayers.
Except you're going to fall behind when MJ is doing
sound. And it's okay, so that's the other part. You don't have to say everything. Better to say less properly than make sure to hit everything. And I'll give you a little hint. It's a great book called To Pray as a Jew by Rabbi Herbert Donin. I think we have an extra copy there you can take if you want. D-O-N-I-N. It's a wonderful book on prayer called To Pray as a Jew. And he goes through the various prayers and gives us the themes. Okay, let's do a little blessings. Look at source number 5. We're continuing on the theme of mindfulness. I want to get a little more specific. How does food make you mindful? Or how can you use eating to become more mindful? So Judaism has a very simple recipe. Don't just eat. Say a quick prayer before you eat. And what you will do with your eating now is become mindful through eating. How do you do that? Not by blessing God. And I wrote this in my blog last week. Oh, I just got this... Next week. I just got it published today. You don't bless God. In fact, the language implies that. What are the words that you use when you say a blessing before you eat something? You don't say, bless God that you gave me this thing. You say, there's a very subtle difference. What do you say? Bless it?
The food.
You're not blessing the food either.
No.
The food doesn't get blessed, and God doesn't get blessed. What gets blessed? Some people think that's how food gets kosher. The rabbi comes and blesses the food. That's not how food gets kosher either. Food's either kosher or it's not. It comes from kosher animals. There was somebody supervising its kashrut. What is it you're saying? Look at the words. Follow with me. Let's say you're having some bread. Baruch, say it with me. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz. What are you saying? Blessed are you, God, Lord of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. What does that mean? What are you really doing? Think about that for a minute. And pay attention to the language. You're not blessing God, because if you were blessing God, you'd say, bless God who gave us this bread. If you were blessing the food, you'd say, bless you, O food, for letting me eat you. What are you... That sounded ridiculous. Who are you blessing? What are you doing? Help me out.
Blessing yourself.
You're blessing you? So maybe we should even get rid of the word blessing. What does the word bracha actually mean? The word bracha is connected to the word berecha. A berecha, we walked in Israel through a beautiful berecha, it's a spring. What does the spring and blessing have to do with each other? Why is the Hebrew word for blessing come from spring?
You're blessing the source, aren't you?
Because the source. And you're not even blessing, you're just acknowledging the source of whatever blessing you're about to appreciate. Remember, where's the blessing, guys? It's not God. It's not you. Where's the blessing? It's the piece of bread. The bread is your blessing. But you don't need to bless the bread, and you don't need to bless God. God's perfect. He doesn't need your blessing. So what are you doing when you're blessing? You're not really blessing the bread. We got to get rid of this language. What are you really doing? You're simply acknowledging God as the source behind this blessing. What's the blessing when it comes to bread? What is it? That you have... Not the actual words you say. What is the blessing? That you've got something to eat. You've got something very nourishing for your body. That's a blessing. Before enjoying a blessing in life, you just want to acknowledge where it came from, the source. And that's what you're doing when you... And that's how you're bringing mindfulness to eating. And by the way, it makes the food taste much better. It does. The food tastes better, and the whole experience of eating is transformed. Which is why Shabbat eating is always different than weekday eating, because people tend to do more blessings on Shabbat. Even though blessings are supposed to be done as much during the week as Shabbat. There's no real difference, technically. Let's do a few more together. Look at number two. The next one is made over, what's mezonot? What's an example of something, those pretzels, Dylan? What bracha would you make? Can I have a pretzel? So I can do this. You can do it with me? You with me? Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Bore Minei Mizonot.
Tastes
better?
It's better.
Oh, so mizonot is a grain, but it's not bread. It's a little confusing. A cookie, a donut, oatmeal. What other examples of grain foods would you make a mizonot over?
Depending on the rabbi, one piece of pizza.
One slice of pizza, maybe two. Definitely not three. Three, you got to go wash and make the hamotzi. There's enough bread there. Okay, so that's mizonot. And that's how we're becoming more mindful of what? What are we mindful of? What are you getting mindful of by saying these words?
The source of where it all comes from.
The source. You're thinking about God, and that's really the purpose of our existence, is to connect with Hashem, which is why the Talmud says if you enjoy something in this world without reciting a blessing, it's like a form of theft, they said. Why? Because God gave us these things simply to survive. Why did God actually give us these? To use them to connect with Him. You know that Hashem could have created all of us self-sustaining. We could have been given batteries that never need to be recharged. Or we wouldn't even need food. You ever ask yourself, why did God even create us so that we need to eat and drink all the time? to remember not only that we're not God, but that there is a source from where we came from, who we need, and to whom we show gratitude. All right, let's go on. Look at number three. What is this over? Who can yell it out? What's this over?
Wine.
Over wine. Good. Let's do it together. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam Borei Peri HaGafen. Good. By the way, wine is that kind of food that is very connected to the spiritual. Not only because wine gets better as it ages, but also because there's so many Jewish rituals that are done over wine. So it becomes associated with mitzvot, actually.
Would a grape itself get the same one, or would that get something different?
That's an eighth. A grape gets an eighth, yeah. This is a special one for wine.
Okay.
Let's go to number four. What's ha'eitz? What do you do ha'eitz over? Eitz is a tree, and therefore you do this blessing over?
Fruits.
Any fruits. Good. So imagine you have a fruit before you. Let's do it. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam Borei Pri Ha'eitz. Good. Next one is Adama. Adama is the ground, like Adam is from the ground. Well, give me an example of an item you would make an Adama over.
Cabbage.
Cabbage. That's not the first example that comes to mind, but thank you. You must have had cabbage for dinner. Did you have cabbage for dinner?
Just a...
What's that?
I hate cabbage.
You just hate it. So you pick the food you hate. Interesting. Okay, good. What else? Cabbage? A potato. Thank you very much.
Banana.
A banana.
I heard that.
Yeah. Excellent. Even though banana is very confusing because a banana grows on a tree.
Oh. No,
but they grow so close to the ground that we consider them...
One of the rabbis in Israel, we went into like where the bananas were growing, and he said... It's not technically a tree, which is why it is ha'adama, because it's it looks more like a shoot that grows out of the ground. So he was saying it doesn't really have bark and like traditional tree structure, so that's why it's ha'adama. He's like, that's why it's
okay.
Ha'adama.
Was that Rabbi Leitzer?
Super weird. No, it was after Adlit, so it was whoever we had for Caesarea and Adlit was that guy.
Cool.
But I was like, this is weird, but I guess it makes sense because
totally.
It looks like it's like off of a random shoot. There was the thing.
All right, so we got the ground, the vegetables, we got the eitz, fruits, we got the wine, hagafen, we got the cookies and crackers and pretzels, mizonos, we got the bread, hamotzi. Let's do the last one. This is the most useful, because if you don't know what blessing to make on anything, you can use this. It's a catch-all. Let's do it together. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam Shehakol Nihyeh Bidvaro, which means by whose word all things come to be. You see how generic that is. What's an example of something you make a shahakol over?
Chicken.
Excellent. What else?
Baby juice.
Because anything that doesn't fall under any of the other categories gets a shahakol. So what else doesn't fall under?
Ice cream.
Ice cream is not, you know, a grain. It's not wine.
Water.
It's not a fruit. It's not a vegetable.
Coconut
water. What's that? Coconut water?
Water.
Water. Any beverage. What about chocolate? Meat? Eggs?
Yeah.
I mean, it's pretty broad. And if you don't know the blessing of something, this is your go-to blessing. So I'm going to leave this with you. Anyway, so that's another aspect of mindfulness. Let's do a little more. This is my favorite one. The next two are actually my favorite. And that is the first thing you say when you get up in the morning. Let's learn this together. You guys with me? We're going to do this together again. Modeh, all together. Modeh ani lefanecha melech chai v'kayam shehechazarta bi nishmati v'chemla rabah emunatech, which means I gratefully thank you, O living and eternal King, for you have returned my soul within me with compassion. Abundant is your faithfulness. Now, who says this?
Everybody.
Everyone is supposed to say this when?
When you wake up.
When you get up. Now, what's missing so that you can say this right away?
God's name.
Right, Hashem's name is conspicuously absent from this prayer. Most prayers or blessings have Hashem's name. Hashem's name is not in it so that you can literally say it, which is really purposeful if you think about it. Because if the rabbis didn't want you to say this right away, Hashem's name would be in there. The fact that Hashem's name is not in there is teaching us that this should be the first thing that comes out of your mouth when you get up in the morning. And it's tempting to grab the phone, especially because it's probably what's waking you up. How many of you guys use alarms on phones, right? So you're grabbing the phone to turn it off, and all of a sudden, there's the text. There's the WhatsApp. There's the email. There's the Facebook post. There's a cool video you were looking at the night. Whatever it is, there's everything. The discipline to, like, shut it off so that you won't go crazy, you know, and just start your day by saying thank you to Hashem for one simple thing, and that is life. Simply being alive. Modeh ani, let's take each word. Modeh means to thank, ani, I, lifanecha, to you, I am thanking you. Melech is the king, chai, who lives v'kayam forever. Shehechazarta, that's a big mouthful, say that with me. Shehechazarta, which means, lachzor means to return. Shehechazarta be, that you have returned to me, nishmati. Nishmati is my neshama, my soul. What do you mean you returned my soul? What do you mean? It's my soul. Where'd it go? I've had my soul. So we'll get into a little Kabbalah, what happens to your soul at night.
Floats.
It floats.
Out of your body for a bit.
Right. So it takes a little temporary reprieve.
When you lose your consciousness.
Yeah. A part of the soul, we believe, enters the realm of the divine, leaves the realm of the physical. That's why there's an element of death in sleep, which is why there's a tradition when you wake up in the morning after the Modani to wash your hands. The reason you wash your hands, we talked about this at the beginning of the year, is because there is a ritual impurity. What happens if you go to a cemetery, even to this day? People always wash their hands when they come out. And who can't go to a cemetery? A Kohen doesn't enter a cemetery. There's some ritual impurity associated with death. And that's why we experience a little of that when we get up in the morning, because we've had a little death. Now, if you wake up, that's an indication that you've just been granted life. What's the most logical thing to do if somebody was brought back to life? Let's say, God forbid, you were in a near-death experience, or God forbid, an accident, and the EMT revives you, brings you back to life, and you realize what happened. You lost consciousness, and this guy pumped your chest and you're back in the world. What do you say?
Thank you.
You're like, dude, thank you. You give the guy a big hug and kiss. I mean, and that's what we're supposed to react in the morning. Now, I know that sounds very dramatic, and probably none of us are thinking that when they first get up in the morning. But can you imagine if you actually do that? How our day would be different, how mindful we would be, and therefore grateful of simply having life. And we don't have the time to go into it now, but next week, what I want to do is, after we do the Maudani, then we go wash our hands, we then have a series of blessings, Berchot HaShachar, they get more specific. Start getting, honing in on our sight, our ability to stretch, our clothing, different little things we just fumfer over because we don't think about them. And that's the next blessing, which we'll pick up with next week, which is my favorite bracha, which is the blessing you say when you come out of the bathroom. I don't know if there's any other civilization that has instituted an after bathroom blessing, which is weird. To actually say a whole paragraph when you come out of the bathroom. I've seen synagogues that have outside of their bathrooms. I'm actually looking for one, if anyone can help me find, with an English transliteration and translation of this prayer. It's a gorgeous, gorgeous prayer. And it's all about expressing gratitude that the plumbing is working okay, and that things are doing what they should do. Because in life, we tend to appreciate things when, God forbid, when they're threatened, they're taken away, and then we get them back, or we don't get them back, God forbid. And then we were like, we should have appreciated more when we had it. And it's a crazy phenomenon. I don't know if it exists in other countries. Somebody whose signature is worth a lot of money when they're alive, what happens if they're when they die? It goes up 5-10 times. Why is that? We appreciate people when they're more when they're no longer with us. Judaism, okay, they can't sign anything else. Fine, all right. So, but Judaism wants us to appreciate things while we have them, while they're there with us right here and now, and that's the Moda'ani. And next week we'll pick up with the Asher Yatzar, which is the blessing we say when we go to the bathroom. and then we'll get a little more specific about, and we'll see that if you really do these things on a consistent, regular basis, you start becoming mindful of all these mindful practices. You'll see your whole perspective on life changes. You become more aware. You know what they say? They ask people, "You observe it." What does it mean to be observant? It means to observe. Actually, you're becoming observant of the things that are going on. What was that movie? There was some great. I like a lot of action, killing, shoot 'em up films. Huh. And there was one movie where this guy developed such extraordinary instincts and ability to anticipate their opponents.
Sherlock Holmes?
Maybe it was Sherlock.
Yeah, he's like fighting this guy.
Yeah,
and
that's
he's
it.
Like,
oh,
yeah.
Robert Downey Jr.
He goes hit left,
right,
uppercut,
right,
underarm, and he like knows every swing.
Right, so he knows he's got like, it's like a chess game. He knows if you do this, this is going to happen, and that's going to cause this, and da-da. And it's got like the 8 or 9 steps that are going to, they did it in a very cool way in the movie.
They slow-mo it.
They slow motion it so that you can kind of like all of a sudden become aware of all of this stuff going on that we fluff over because it's happening too rapidly. That's kind of what you're doing in life with all of this stuff. You're slow-mowing your life down to be actually recognize what's going on. And it's a pretty cool thing. It's a pretty important thing. And I would argue with this thing, and all the other things that we have, which are bringing a lot of blessing into our lives. I don't mean to, you know, there's a reason it's here. If it's so bad, we wouldn't have it. Let's face it. We can't really live without this stuff at this point. But this has, I think, created a greater need for some of these mindfulness practices. Any questions or comments about any of this stuff?
What happens if you wake up at 4:30 in the morning, and that 1/60th, all of a sudden, it seems like you had to go to the bathroom.
Yeah, that's the worst.
What do you do? Do you say Modani?
No. You don't do Modani until you're waking up. Because if you know you're going right back to sleep, you don't recite Modani. What I thought you were asking is, do you have to then wash your hands?
Sure.
Technically, because if you slept at least a half an hour, you're supposed to wash your hands. Because
if you just use the restroom, you should just be washing your hands.
Yeah. No, before.
Really, oh, okay,
before.
Gotcha.
I'm saying you'd have to take a cup, wash your hands three times.
You
know, I mean, if you really need to use the bathroom and you can't, you know, you're not feeling well or something like that, just go to the bathroom. You know, but that's a good question. You do not say the Modani until you're getting up. What if you overslept? No, let's say you stayed up all night studying for a big test.
Right, and you didn't sleep.
You didn't sleep at all. Do you say these blessings?
Do you need 20 minutes?
No.
So that's what we have on Shavuot night. When everyone stays up, we always find one schnooky guy who fell asleep. And we ask that person to say the blessings on everyone else's behalf because they're very much tied into having slept. So these morning blessings, if it's not a morning to you because you were up all night, then we don't say the bracha. Tell you one last thing which is really interesting that we don't do anymore. Next week when we go through some of these things, they all corresponded to a certain activity. Blessings used to be recited as you did the activity. So literally as you open your eyes in the morning, you'd make the bracha pokeach ivrim, thank you God for giving me sight. Literally as you were putting your shirt on, you'd make the bracha malbish aramim, thank you God for giving me clothing. Literally as you were stretching your first you would say Zokef Kifufim, God who straightens the bent. We don't do that anymore because we don't think we're as in sync physically with spiritually, and the rabbis are a little cynical, I would say, as to our abilities to do this. So we just come to shul and we rattle them off. But these are said every day. You can take this home and read it on your own and practice a little. We'll meet here back next week to continue some more mindful practices. You had a question?
What were the actions for the Shilo Asanis that I noticed are not in favor?
They're not. There's no
action. Like,
those come
no
from a different...
Right?
The first three blessings, which are basically identity blessings, thanking God for our identity.
Yeah.
Which I could do a whole other class another time, whether we believe in flowing identities. Judaism, I would say, has a little more of a fixed sense of identity. Man, woman, child kind of thing. Those come from another passage in the Talmud.
Gotcha.
The ones that we're going to be discussing are the ones that the rabbis ordained over certain physical activities. Yeah. Ariel, are you still with us?
I am.
Oh, do you have any? Oh, thank you. Do you have any questions?
No, I think this is a great class.
Oh, thank
Naturally,
you.
Naturally, it requires this extra class.
100%. And I'm sorry that I didn't get you the handout. I can
email it.
You want to do me a favor? Can you shoot me an email, and I'll ask Deb to send you a copy tomorrow.
Okay, perfect.
That's why you'll have it. All right, I'm going to sign off with you, but thank you for participating.
Wonderful. And thank you so much for having me.
I'm looking at a picture of a very cute dog.
I'll send you more. He's adorable.
Okay. All right, send my best, please.
I will.
Please send my love. Okay, take care.
Bye.
See, that's an alumni. Right. Alumnus. Alumna? Alumna, sorry. Father's still correcting me on my stuff. What's that?
I'm real Latin.
Yeah, my Latin is pretty bad. Anyone here actually study any Latin?
Carpe diem.
Pig Latin.
A year of it.
In the good old days, they studied Latin.
My father did, and it helped him become a lawyer.
Of course.
Also. Totally. All right. Any other questions? You guys are good on this so far? I don't want to bite off more than we can chew.
Tricks for staying awake.
A little sleep. And always drink something. I always drink. And by the way, I'll tell you the other thing. I always take notes. I'm a big note taker. You can't fall asleep when you're taking notes. You know, there are a lot of funny jokes about that I'm thinking about right now. But you can't, you know, it's like, you know, you can't fall asleep if you're standing up or taking notes. There are a couple
challenge
of things you can do.
You don't sleep right?
What's that?
You don't sleep right here, right?
No, I don't sleep right. No, I was thinking about a different, you know. So, by the way, you're all invited on Shabbat. What's happening this Shabbat is, anybody know what it's called this weekend?
Yes.
Last week, well, when is Tu B'Av actually? Tisha B'Av.
Does it start tomorrow or does it start tomorrow?
When is Tuba
of? What is the 15th?
Oh, she's sending me pictures of her dog. I was really just kidding.
Shabbat was Tuesday. So Sunday Saturday. Was the 10th.
So Monday, write her back. Back.
Tuesday the 12th.
The 9th with the back.
Wednesday.
I think it's tomorrow.
Yeah.
Thursday night, Friday.
Thursday night, yeah.
Banganout.com.
Yeah.
Does
yeah.
She have a cute dog?
Of course there. That sounds fair.
It's adorable. Shabbat is called Shabbat.
Oh God,
anybody know? Last week was Chazon. This week is what is it called? Shabbat Nachamu. Nachamu means to comfort. It's taken from the very famous prophetic vision of Isaiah. We read his prophetic vision this Shabbat. Mm-hmm. It's the Shabbos after Tisha B'Av. When last Shabbos was a little of a sadder one going into Tisha B'Av. This is a very happy one. And that's why, I don't know why, but it always became the time for big singles, meetups, and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Shabbos Nachamu, it's called. From the words Nachamu, Nachamu Ami. Isaiah turns to the Jewish people and tries to offer comfort. You know, Hashem's comfort to the Jews after the destruction of the temple.
And MJ has a big Friday night dinner on.
And we're having a big dinner. Week.
It's a singles night.
Yeah,
it's a big singles.
The theme is pretty much Jay's wife. It's like Valentine's for this week. But
that's why our theme is, you know, Tu B'Av,
yeah.
Shabbat Nachamu.
What time is it?
Time's the dinner. 6:30 we start the
Shabbat.
Prayer services.
Yeah.
And then the dinner's after. If you want to
sign
up. Yeah, sign up. Yeah, yeah.
Ravi.
Still openings?
I think there's still openings.
I would guess so.
Will there be
email that
girls?
Says sold out yet.
Girl there? Openings, or there'll be girls.
Will there be girls there?
I hope so.
Because going to a single event and having a bunch
called,
of guys
I
there
they're called women.
Is not fun.
I believe they're called women.
No,
but
just,
yes, there will. There,
yes,
there should be.
He's a young guy. He's still coming. There'll be men and women. Yes, half and half.
There's always be ladies there.
Yeah, we don't really separate.
Traditionally, half and half.
We're not one of those places. Separate.
Fair and probably. MJ meals, they're usually half and half.
Actually, in Israel, like,
well, Atara would not do. Atara would not let a Friday night dinner happen that was all dudes. That does not fly to me.
346.
You know what? Do you have my email just in case you get shut out? Because I know some people. If anyone else wants to come, we're having a dinner Friday night.
That's nice.
It's going to be great.
I've got a town that
they can. Wait, after the event? Or
that is the event.
Here.
It's kind of watch about usually in there, yeah. And then we come in, depending on how people come.
Mark Wilde's a Gmail. Just email me if it's a problem. Okay?
Thank you.
It's a packed house of boys.
Yeah.
Yes.
Also, being mindful keeps you awake.
And Jay, that's true.
Right? Because if you're not mindful, then you're like somewhere else.
I don't know how I graduated from college. I'm telling you, I never stay awake. I really not
miss. Did you take notes?
Yeah, you're asking me the question.
I took lots of notes.
And you still were falling asleep?
I was sleeping and writing.
That could be very dangerous. A lot of good books were written like that, though.
It's purple and orange.
Yeah.
You know?
Luckily, I don't fall asleep when I'm writing, thank God. But I have a really hard time staying awake.
People have a lot of trouble. Then I fall asleep when you're driving. I've had a few friends.
So that's 1 second for sure.
I would say
what? Don't fall asleep when you drive. You've got to be mindful.
Yeah,
you've got to be mindful. Or just follow GPS.
No, I'm a big advocate. I'm actually writing up these classes in a blog. Mm-hmm. Does anyone see the blog, the first one I did? You can just go on the MG website if you want. Some of what I did tonight is in that blog, and then I'm putting out another one tomorrow of some of the stuff we did tonight. Mm-hmm. So I'm writing all this up. But it's always good to take notes. It just keeps you in the game. I don't know. That's the way I operate. I can't sit at a class without taking notes.
Right.
I just I type.
They're introducing mindfulness to little kids now. That's the first class.
It's interesting.
Because they can't focus anymore. It's like getting worse and worse.
Like, and the mindfulness.
They like it.
The kids like it. Are you using some of this stuff?
Yeah, actually, like there's this like Breathe Kids app that New York City gave to everyone for free.
Wow.
And
yeah,
they
there's
really
like
like
baby
it.
Mindfulness.
When I was a kid.
I mean, it's just like a video.
How old are
like,
your kids?
All different ages. But
oh,
like,
right, you're good.
Kids,
right.
They're great like, speech therapists, but they come to my room, they're like 5 minute videos. It's and called, like, a deep sea dive. I mean, it's not religious, but it's just,
yeah.
Like,
it just calms the kid down a little.
Like, yeah, it actually has all different should. Topics. Yeah, it's called, like, compassion, all different. It's called Breathe. I think it's for, and there's a kid's
book. And you see it's effective with children?
I don't know if it's effective, but they like, buy into it. They do
well,
it.
Then it's effective.
Yeah, they like it. They, like, yeah, they seem to really like it. They do it.
Kids
not
are, like,
opposed to
electronics.
Right, they need some.
My niece is two, and she knows more how to use a phone.
Are you a teacher as well?
Yeah, I'm in public school. But
what grade do you teach?
So I've taught third grade mostly, but
it's a great age.
I
that's
know, like,
a great
kindergarteners
age. 8 years old. Yeah.
Do a lot of mindfulness actually.
Kindergarten,
in campus.
Yeah.
Really?
They're doing it now, like with a lot of kindergartners, because they can't sit still, and they're just like they have like a lot of different like motion issues.
Right. Regular public school kids.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, not special.
Right, right.
A lot of kids these days are just like...
Well, they have to counter shooting drills.
Oh.
Yeah.
What do they have to counter?
Shooting.
Shooting drills and hard
what's
lockdowns.
What's going on
so
in today's world?
And their teacher telling them...
Well, what was Mr. Bell's talking about?
Guys are talking, literally teachers say
active
this. If you guys were talking when I was giving introductions, you would have got shot. I heard a teacher say that.
What?
Yeah.
What was Moshe Bell's talking about?
I'm gonna think. Yeah, I've heard that. That is how they talk. But they have to counter it. So.
Unfortunate.
Man, I've got a not school.
Well, high school kids in high school, like in public high school, kids are allowed like smartphones in class. Like I've subbed before in public high school, and they're allowed like smartphones in class.
Like, to do what with?
Just, you know, to look up things on Google. I mean, it's supposed
yeah,
to help
I mean, my,
them.
But
they can also go on Facebook. I mean, if a teacher's not, like, watching them, it's a big
right.
class. And there's
well, I had that here. I think it was 2 years ago, fellowship. Something, like, somebody was in the class, posted something I said while the class was going on. Like,
awesome.
Somebody sitting over here like this,
yeah.
You know, like this. And then someone else, I guess, who was on their phone during class... saw it and was like writing back and then I after class was over I look I'm like what's going on like under my nose I'm like you know
I guess they weren't being so mindful
it's hard you really have to be disciplined I went to synagogue yesterday I was in the yesterday 2 days ago I was in the five towns I went to Minyan in the morning the young Israel of Lawrence Cedarhurst big sign before you walked into the shul we ask everyone to please turn their cell phones off before walking in
I've seen that a lot.
And please do not, you know, whatever it is, please be mindful of your neighbor. And if you're a doctor, I guess there are a lot of doctors in this synagogue, please
you
put your
beeper?
Please no, not beeper.
No, I turn it to vibrate.
Please put it on vibrate, yeah.
That's awesome.
But it's definitely become an issue in synagogues too. It's an issue everywhere. It's hard to just do anything for too long without. I mean, you guys are pretty amazing. This has actually been pretty unbelievable. I guess it would be the height of hypocrisy to come to a class on mindfulness. And
as yours goes off.
Yes.
You said, like, one of the most absurd things I've seen in MJ, and it clearly hits on, like, the mindfulness and not, like, acknowledging where you are and taking it in. The first MJ event I ever came to was a Friday night dinner, and I noticed it was, like, dessert was in the other room, and I noticed two guys, like a guy was, like, behind one of the curtains, like, kind of hiding from people, and I saw a light. He was literally on J-Swipe, and I'm sitting there, I'm like, you're literally at, like, an event that is half single men and half single women. And you are so not aware of where you are that you're actually on J-Swipe in the event. So it's like, that is the definition of not taking in your surroundings, I guess, really.
Yeah.
And being present in the moment.
It's terrible.
It's terrible.
Terrible.
I know.
What did you say? I was just texting.
Exactly.
I have never used J-Swipe once.
I think you were at the event, though. So.
There's nothing wrong. Listen, it's a means to a greater end. I mean,
it doesn't work.
It never works.
You just have to pay more money for more perks. It's all
no. I think people have met.
Yeah, some people have gotten.
No, I don't think that's. I don't think that's fair. I think people have met.
People do.
It's just a means. It's just a tool. Yeah. You don't have to worship the app. It's just. It's just getting.
Just don't text for too long on it. Meet in person. That's Rabbi Wild's rule.
Right. So I heard this actually from. There's a really good thing. I heard this long time ago from Esther Young Rice, who was giving dating tips. And she said, yeah, a blessed memory. She was a master fixer-upper. She had a lot of shit-ups. And she once told the whole group, I was there, it was at KJ she spoke, and she said that when two people get fixed up and you have to then call the person, or I guess today, you know, where are you meeting? Just, this is before, like, people were texting so much. Just call the person, figure out where you're meeting, and get off the phone. Don't spend a lot of time, because she had a lot of experience with people who got into conversations with each other, and then like, maybe let's call it off. You know, after someone went to the trouble to fix them up, because the phone, and she said this 20 years ago, the phone, no, I don't know, 10 years ago, 15, somebody's texting. The phone is not a good gauge. That's why deals are still done in person, usually, right? The phone is not a good gauge. You can't see people's gestures. You can't see how they're relating.
And you're picturing probably incorrect.
Right. That happened actually today. I was on an email with a colleague of mine from MJE and someone else, and I saw it starting to go bad. And I forwarded, like I texted one of the two people. I said, get off the email now. Drop the email. Call the guy up on the phone. I mean, as though the phone is the salvation, but it's a lot better than the other.
Yeah.
Because at least you can have a back and forth on the phone. I said, you're just going from bad to worse. And whatever, I'm a big believer in not spending too much time on the phone or texting before you actually see the person and spend time in real time with another person. Whatever, it's just a little practical advice. I think it's very important. And also, don't break up on text. It's really not nice. Unless you literally, it was one date, you know what I mean? Like, whatever, I guess there's certain circumstances. But literally, there are people who have called me and said, I've been going out for months and I got a text.
Isn't it terrible?
Months. Terrible. Going out with someone for months and I got a text.
That's unexcusable.
I got a lot worse.
Just like this? Just like a thumbs down text? Be like,
no.
It's over. Thumbs down.
Right, what is the
and then blocks no. number.
I didn't get that. I don't know if there was an emoji, but, you know, it was an explanation, but it was like, you know, it's not you, it's me, but do it in person.
Yeah, right.
Unless you think it's really going to embarrass the person.